Praise the Lord. We're so excited to have some speakers with us this morning, Katie and Jonathan Finkbinder, and they brought along their brand new little one, 2 months old, MJ, is here as well. If you were in Sunday school, you already got a chance to meet them, but we're so happy that they're here. They have been called and have said yes to the invitation to go to the field. They're going to West Africa. This is going to be their first deployment in that area. They leave later this summer, around August, and they'll tell you a lot more about that. They're part of Church in Longwood, Neighborhood Alliance in Longwood, and they made the trip over to be with us to start off our missions conference. We're very grateful. Let's show them our gratitude as we welcome them this morning.
Good morning. We are really glad to be here this morning. Like we were introduced, my name's Jonathan, this is Katie, and our son MJ, and MJ stands for Michael James, for those of you who are curious. So we are, last October, we were appointed as international workers with the Christian Mission Alliance, which is their fancy way of saying that we're missionaries, and we're heading to a country in West Africa, and we're going to spend a long time there. So we're going to tell you a little bit about that. But first, before we get to, Before we get to where we're going, I want to talk a little bit about who we are and show off our son, MJ. So, Katie.
Yes. So, like Jonathan said, we are going overseas in August. Currently, Jonathan is the Student Ministries Director at our church, Neighborhood Alliance Church in Longwood, and I work as a mental health counselor in private practice near Longwood. I also work for an online counseling organization that provides counseling to missionaries overseas and to people who work for Christian organizations here in the U.S. And like Jonathan said, this is our son, MJ. He turned 2 months old on last Thursday.
So like Katie mentioned, we've been serving at Neighborhood Alliance Church in Longwood, and we are headed over to West Africa with the Christian Mission Alliance. One of the reasons why we love serving with the Christian Mission Alliance is because the Alliance prioritizes the lost, the least reached people groups of the world. And so 82% of Alliance International workers serve in countries that are 2.5% evangelical or less. And what that means is of every 1,000 people, only 25 people in out of every 1,000 in these countries can preach the gospel to the people who in the circles where they live, work, and play, which means that there are literally hundreds of people who may never have access to the gospel. And as you see on the slide, there's 80% of international workers working in that 1040 window where the least reached people groups are. And so where we're going is we're headed off to West Africa, specifically Sub-Saharan Africa. We're going to be a little bit cautious about where we're serving during the service. If you want to know exactly where we're serving, we'll talk about it afterwards. Just because we'll be working in an area that is close to two very precarious countries, one being closed access and the other that is quickly becoming closed access. And so the people we'll be ministering with become really not only difficult to reach, but it becomes difficult for their safety if we're known far and wide as missionaries. And so we're going to serve in West Africa. Specifically, we're going to serve in a little village about 4 hours outside of the capital. I'd like to talk a little bit about this village. There's not a whole lot there. The population of the village is about 32,000 people. But there is a small little clinic in this village that has leveraged their position to connect and build relationships with people in the community. And so it's through this clinic that we're able to go in and minister the gospel to people in this village. The way this clinic started was in a long time ago, there was a man, a Fulani man, who Fulani's his tribe, who went away to Kenya to get medical training, and he came back to this village because he felt that the Lord was calling him to start a clinic in this village so he could provide medical access to the people in the village. In the last few years, he passed away, and recently a doctor from Haiti actually came over to this country to take over his place in this village. And so they have been building relationships and ministering among the people in this village for quite some time. And those relationships are starting to take root. There have been a few people who have become Christians, but there's no church. So when I say a few, we're talking like two families have Christian believers in there in this city of 32,000 people. So we're talking less than 10 believers in the city of 32,000 and no church. And so that's one of the reasons why we're going is because we want to see a church planted among this people group. One of the big draws to this village is the cattle market. Although there's only 32,000 people there, there's this really large cattle market, one of the largest in West Africa, that draws people from all over West Africa. So when I say that we'll be ministering near a closed access country, meaning a country that we couldn't go in and say that we're missionaries in, and a country that's quickly becoming closed access, we'll actually get an opportunity to minister to those people who otherwise wouldn't have an opportunity to hear the gospel in their hometowns because of this cattle market. They'll be coming to buy and sell cattle. So we will be working specifically with a group called the Fula, or Fulani. They are 0.01% evangelical. So I gave that statistic a little bit earlier that the Alliance sends 82% of its workers to countries that are 2.5% evangelical or more. The Fula are 0.01% evangelical, which means one of every 10,000 Fulani can preach the gospel in the places where they live, work, and play. So they need people like us to come into their villages and into their communities because they couldn't hear the gospel even if they wanted to oftentimes. And so we're bringing in a gospel presence that they otherwise wouldn't have. And they speak a language called Pular. Pular is their native language, and we're going to learn Pular actually by learning French. As was mentioned earlier, we're heading over to France in August, and we'll spend a year in language study in France, and then we go to this country in order to learn Pular by learning French. So we have to learn our third language by way of our second language. Well, my third language. Katie speaks other languages. So what we'll be doing, this is always a little bit of a tough question when people ask us, what are we going to be doing over there in this country? It's a new opportunity. Most of the time we have to answer, we don't know. Because there's no church there. There's very few Christians. We can do some discipleship, but there's really not a lot of work being done there, and that's one of the reasons why we're going. But I love this quote by Martin Luther King. We're not makers of history, but we're made by history. And so not only do we have to know the history of the people to whom we'll be ministering, but we also have to have an understanding of our history if we're going to enter into a relationship and minister the gospel to other people. And we'll talk about that more this evening. But what we've discovered in our history is that God leverages the things that we have for his glory. He uses the things that are already in our lives for his glory. So here's a few, when people ask us what we'll be doing, here's a few of the things that we have that have led us to believe these are some of the things that we'll be doing. So in June, we're actually going to go to an apologetics training called Common Ground, which allows us to minister to Islamic peoples from a place of common ground, literally common ground. There's a lot of overlap in belief between the Old Testament and Islam, and we're still preaching Christ, but rather than starting from a place of higher position where we are speaking in condescension down to an Islamic people group, we would much rather minister from a place of common ground where we can speak Jesus into their lives. And so that's what we're going to learn how to do at this common ground training. Just a crazy white guy with a cow. I know all of you who have been looking at the screen have been keeping an eye on that one. My wife isn't super thrilled with this idea, but as I keep saying, if it's the Lord's will, he will bring her around. He'll soften her heart. So I know nothing about cows, but the Fulani do. They know tons about them. They've been migrant people working with cattle for a long time. There's a cattle market in the town. Cows are a big part of their lifestyle. And so my idea, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, we will go and do whatever is needed in order to proclaim the gospel. But my idea is that we'll go and we'll buy a cow, and I won't know anything about how to raise it. And so I will have to ask those Fulani, come help me raise this cow. Come help me take care of it so I don't kill it. And I'll just be the crazy white guy with a cow for the glory of God, and that's okay. And so, like I said, God leverages the things that we have for his glory, and so if he ordains that we have a cow, we'll just have a cow.
To clarify, I'm fine with the cow. I just know I'll get attached to it, so I don't want to slaughter it. And then sand tray therapy. Like I mentioned before, I'm a mental health counselor, and for the past year and a half, I've been getting trained in sand tray therapy, which is a form of therapy that is really cool. I really enjoy it. But basically, you use a tray of sand and a whole bunch of little miniature figures of people and houses and animals and trees and things like that. And the person who's receiving the therapy can use those miniatures to create a world in the sand to process their difficult emotions or experiences, relationships, decisions. And it's really helpful to take all of those, thoughts and memories and emotions out of just your head and your body and see it physically represented in front of you so you can move pieces around and work through things tangibly. And so, like I said, I've been getting trained in that for the past year and a half, and it's really cool because it's been used all over the world. When I was looking into trainings, I found an institute in Israel that was teaching it. And so it's able to be applied in a lot of different cultural contexts. And I don't do any kind of interpretation. The person who's creating the world tells me what it means. So if they pick up a dog and tell me it's a zebra, then it's a zebra. But the other cool part about it is that it doesn't require language necessarily. So like Jonathan said, we'll be learning French and we'll be learning Pular to be able to communicate with people. But even in the process of learning that, if I were to start doing sand tray therapy with people, they could process it all internally. So it isn't language dependent. So I'm really excited. There isn't currently any kind of counseling in the village where we'll be, so I will initially probably just be doing a lot of outreach, teaching about what mental health is, but there's definitely a need there. We've been told for mental health care, just like there's a need for mental health care all over the world, and so I'm really excited to be able to share some of the skills that God has given me in the past couple of years of being a mental health counselor in this village as well.
So one of the other things that we'll be doing is eating a lot of lunches. Anybody who spent any time in ministry knows that you eat lots of lunches with people. It's part of fellowship. It's part of the job description, right? But it's also a really great way to engage in language study. So we'll be eating lots of lunches in the villages and spending a lot of time learning Pular and getting to know each other. And language study is a great way to connect in relationship with other people, just because it's a platform of vulnerability. Like, we come in not knowing how to speak the languages that our tutor speaks or the people that we're trying to communicate with speak, and they want us to succeed, and so you just kind of develop this this relationship based on this humility that Christ exhibits in Philippians 2. So we'll be eating lots of lunches. And speaking of lunches, in the summer of 2017, I was in a country called Burkina Faso in West Africa on working with short-term teams from the United States the United States to build churches out in tribal villages. We'd actually go out into these tribal villages where there were Christians, but there were no churches, physical church buildings. They'd be meeting under mango trees a lot of the time. So when it rained, they were, you know, getting a little wet, but mango trees provided a lot of shade and cover. But we provided these physical church buildings that established in the community. The gospel wasn't just a Western idea. It was there to stay. And so we'd go out into these villages about three times a month and build these buildings. But when we didn't have any teams during my off days, I would work on language learning with my language tutor named Tal. Tal was a Fulani Christian who's the same people group that we're going to work with in the West African country that we're going to. So Tal and I would go to this local cafe and do some language learning. But we couldn't really call it a cafe. It was much more of like a shack. There were four poles with some aluminum roofing, and they called that a cafe. But there was shade, and that's all you really needed to have to bring people together. Now, I loved language learning, but about twice a week while we were in this at this cafe, we would have lunch together. And I know, you know, it's getting close to lunchtime. Some of you are hungry and saying, oh, that doesn't sound that bad. But let me tell you what we had for lunch first, okay? We had this dish called babenda, and you can see it on the screen. The best way I can describe it is that it's like hot kale salad. The babenda would come out on this giant silver tray. All the spices would be right in the middle, and everyone would eat from the same dish with a spoon. Each person would grab a spoon, and they'd eat this triangular portion towards the center, kind of like a pizza. And they would periodically scoop seasoning onto their portion, so it was really COVID-friendly. But if we were lucky, the babenda would come out with a miscellaneous charred piece of fish, so we had that to look forward to. But I'll never forget the first time that I tried babenda. I was a total novice, and I didn't even know how to eat this new food, and so I kept looking at everyone else around me just to make sure I was doing it right. And as everyone ate, I noticed that we all stopped around this season-soaked portion in the middle. And so I turned to my language tutor, Tal, and I said, Tal, who gets that portion? And he said, I think it's for you. The dish of babenda was really big, and this was a new food for me. And there's just something about new food that when you eat it, it fills you up a lot quicker than normal. And so by the end of my portion, I was stuffed, like burst the button on your jeans, stuffed, like I couldn't eat another bite. So I turned to Tal and I said, Tal, I don't think I can eat that. And he said, you have to, you're our guest. See, they wanted me to feel welcomed, like I belonged with them. They wanted to honor me, so they left the most flavorful portion for me. They always did this. Week after excruciating week, I would eat the double portion of babenda. Well, a few weeks into our babenda eating, we had Tal over to the house for dinner, so we could have him over for food. And he took more food than he could eat. And so Tal leaned over and said, Jonathan, I don't think I can eat this. So I said, you have to, you're our guest. I was actually nicer than he is. I conceded and I said, okay, Tal, I will help you this time, but next time you have to help me with the babenda. It wasn't until later that I really started to understand this part of West African culture. On our trips out to the tribal villages, occasionally we would visit a village on a Sunday, and I quickly learned why we didn't do this very often. We would get to the village on a Sunday service, and there were a few really big differences between their services and our services. Number one, their services were sometimes several hours long, and I'm talking 4+ hours. Two, every bit of the service was in a tribal language that we couldn't speak a word of, and so I didn't understand a lick of it. Three, we had just spent 2 days in the village building a church building, and so we were exhausted. And four, it was West Africa, and so everywhere you felt like you were sitting in a nice warm sleeping bag. So all of these things made it really easy to fall asleep. But here's the thing. In the village, during the service, there would be people, in this particular village that I'm recalling, there would be people who would walk up and down the aisles with sticks to wake anybody else, wake anybody up who fell asleep. They'd walk the aisles and they'd whack anybody who was falling asleep. So to make matters worse, because we were their guests, they gave us the best seats in the house right up front. And when I say up front, I don't mean the front row. I mean they gave us seats behind the preacher so that the entire congregation could see and study everything that we were doing the entire worship service. So while the worship service was going on, I did my best to stay awake the whole time because I didn't want to get hit with a stick. See, the villagers thought those were the best seats, and they wanted to give us the place where we would feel the most honored. In our culture, we call those gestures hospitality. When we have people over to our homes, we give them the best chair, our favorite snacks, a cold drink to put in their hands, or a cup of coffee. And we do this to make sure that they feel comfortable and they enjoy being with us. When I was growing up, I used to love when my parents would have friends over because the house would be spotless. It would smell good. The food was just better on those nights, and my parents would be in a good mood. And that's not because their children were behaving. It's because they wanted to be pleasant for their guests. You see, hospitality is all about offering others our best for their blessing and benefit. But as I started thinking about the care and hospitality of the people of Burkina, I started to wonder, do I show that same attentive love and honor to Jesus? Am I as desirous of Jesus as those Burkina Bay were of me? Because here's the thing. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection shows us that self-sacrificial love isn't just a product of earthly culture. It's part of kingdom culture. And so in Mark 14, a woman named Mary shows us three ways in which we can give Jesus the place of honor in our hearts and our lives. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, I welcome you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. If you don't, that's okay. The scriptures will be up there on the screen for you. We're going to be in verses 3 through 9 for the remainder of our time together. Now Mark 14 opens with two beautiful verses of irony. Jesus and the disciples were in Bethany, which was just outside of Jerusalem, where the Passover would be celebrated in just 2 days. Passover, as you might remember, was the celebration of Israel's salvation and freedom from the nation of Egypt. But in verse 2, the same religious leaders who were preparing to celebrate the salvation the Lord had provided them centuries earlier were also preparing to kill the giver of salvation, Jesus the Messiah. So we're going to pick up in verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. See, this was a truly extravagant gesture. Some of the dinner guests note later in the passage that the vial of perfume was worth a year's wages. Mary holding her alabaster vial of perfume with one grand gesture of love poured it all out on Jesus because she understood that giving Jesus the place of honor requires our surrender. See, surrender isn't a pleasant word. It actually means to give up to an enemy or to opposition. So when we take a posture of surrender with the Lord, we're actually acknowledging that we are in opposition to God. In fact, surrender is ingrained in the life of the church. When we confess that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we are saying, Jesus, come and rule over my life. That's what that means when we ask Jesus to be our Lord. It means you're in charge and I'm not. When we're baptized, we are publicly proclaiming that we have actually died on the cross with Jesus to live under his rule and authority. Here's what Romans 6, 3 through 4 says. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through glory through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We enter into new life through surrender, and that life is to be lived in surrender to Jesus. So use Mary as your example. Surrender permeated her life. When Mary broke the vial, not only was she making a grand gesture in front of Jesus and the disciples, but she was also making an irreversible decision. Mary actually, she broke off the neck of the vial, ruining any possibility of saving some of the perfume for herself. She took a posture of total surrender to the Lord's will and ways. In other words, Mary didn't just spill this perfume on Jesus. She broke it off intentionally to pour every drop on Jesus. See, but surrender is dangerous. For Jesus, surrender meant death. It meant that Jesus was to follow the will of God all the way to the cross, inviting the scorn of those he came to save and hang for sins that weren't his. That's what surrender did to Jesus. In Mark 14, Mary's surrender wasn't painless either. When Mary poured the vial of perfume out on Jesus, listen to the response of the disciples. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her." You've got to wonder how surprised Mary must have been when her gesture of abundant, overflowing love for Jesus was met with scolding and animosity from the disciples, who, by the way, were the very people who should have understood best what Mary was feeling. Surrender is dangerous. In his book, The Insanity of God, Nick Ripken tells a story about a Russian bishop. The Lord spoke to this Russian bishop one winter evening and said, "Load up your wagon with all your food and deliver it to the people that I will show you in a village a long way off." And the bishop replied, "But it's so cold outside that if I go, I'll freeze." "I'll keep you warm," replied the Lord. "But there are wolves there. They'll eat my horses before we ever make it." "I'll protect you. But even if I do make it, how will I ever make it back?" And the Lord said to him, "I asked you to go. I didn't say anything about coming back." So the bishop did go, and he made it there, and not just once, but several times. It turns out the bishop was feeding a wife and son whose father was a pastor and had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. The woman and her son started a house church and led many of their neighbors to Jesus. See, surrender always means death to something. When we surrender to Jesus, we crucify our desires in exchange for the will of the Lord. Jesus, Mary, and the Russian bishop, they all understood that giving Jesus the place of honor requires surrender. Mary's alabaster vial of perfume was all she had, but she knew that there was no better use of her treasure or her life than to spend them on Jesus. As Katie, MJ, and I are moving towards heading to West Africa, we've been asked to surrender a whole lot already, and we haven't even gotten there yet. And that's one of the things that you can pray for us about. Our families will be real far away, particularly for MJ. His grandparents will be real far away, and that's a big sacrifice for us. That's a big sacrifice for him, and it's a big sacrifice for them. And so, like I said, that's something that you can pray for us about. But even though God has asked us to follow him down a path of surrender, a path that is dangerous, in a lot of ways, it feels strangely safe. And I think that's because surrender is one of the finest paradoxes in all of Scripture. Although surrender is dangerous, in the words of Corrie ten Boom, the safest place is in the center of God's will. I know it doesn't always make sense, but your surrender, for as dangerous as it may seem, is safe with Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, when the disciples scolded her, Jesus was Mary's protector. In Mark 14, verses 6 through 7, it says, "Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can go and do good for them, but you do not always have me." Jesus is doing two things here. First, Jesus was guarding Mary's intimacy with him from the threat of the world. Jesus was Mary's fierce protector, her good shepherd. Although her sacrifice made her vulnerable to the world, she was safe with him. Second, Jesus is telling the disciples of his coming death and their need to follow in Mary's footsteps down the path of surrender. Now, there's nothing in the text that leads us to believe that the disciples understood that Jesus was going to be crucified. So, in Mark 14, 8, the disciples were really puzzled by Jesus' words about Mary. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, it was commonplace in Judaism of the day to wash, anoint, and wrap the dead. But when Jesus said that Mary had anointed him beforehand, it would have been extremely confusing to the disciples because, quite simply, Jesus wasn't dead yet. Even if the disciples had understood that Jesus was going to be crucified in the coming days, there's no way that they would have understood why Jesus' body had to be anointed before he died. Well, in Mark 16, 1, on a Sunday morning after Jesus' death, a group of three women went to Jesus' tomb to anoint his body, but there was a problem. What was the problem? There was no body. The tomb was empty. Back in Mark 14, Mary hadn't even realized what she had just done. With her tremendous posture of surrender, she broke the vial, pouring out every last drop. She understood that giving Jesus the place of honor requires us to make his name great. That perfume wasn't wasted on Jesus. In fact, that perfume would become the aroma of the gospel. The smell was so pungent, according to John 12, the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. And it wasn't just the house. That perfume would have been so potent that everywhere Jesus went, people would have smelled it. When Jesus stood on trial, he smelled like perfume. When Jesus was ridiculed, spat on, slapped, crowned with a crown of thorns, he smelled like perfume. When the Roman soldiers divided his clothes, the clothes they divided smelled like Jesus' perfume. Everywhere Jesus went for each of his last days, that sweet aroma of perfume spread. Having just been anointed by Mary, with the scent of perfume in their noses, Jesus exclaimed, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." This isn't in the text, but I'm making a prediction here. I'll bet that every time the disciples thought back about Jesus' crucifixion, they remember that smell of perfume. I'll bet that every time after, when the disciples smelled perfume, they thought of Jesus. You know how those scents from your childhood bring you right back to those fond memories that they belong to. In the first house I lived in, my parents kept a bucket of powdered laundry detergent at the bottom of the basement stairs, and it smelled good. It was weird. Every time I smell laundry detergent, now I think of that bucket of the basement on the bottom stairs. I was four when we moved out of that house. I'm 29 now, for those of you, almost 29, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm 28. 24 years later, I still remember that scent of the laundry detergent. When I was seven, I used to go over to a friend's house that always smelled like gummy worms, and I remember that. Fresh cut grass reminds me of the lawns I used to mow when I was working a part-time job when I was 12. Heck, I even remember the dusty air that brings me back to my time in Burkina Faso. Wow, this guy's got some weird scent memories. Just hang here with me for a second. The smell of perfume that wafted off of Jesus stuck in those people's noses in his last days. It just had to. The disciples, Pilate, Herod, Simon, who helped carry his cross, the Roman soldiers, even the thieves hanging next to him, they had to have smelled it. Here's my point. Just like Jesus in his last days, with the regal smell of perfume about him, our proclamation of his name should follow us wherever we go. We need to linger in the presence of the Lord so long that the gospel just oozes out of our pores. Our lives should smell like the gospel. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 17. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, so we speak in Christ. That's what the mission is all about. We are to be the aroma of Christ to those in the spaces where we live, work, and play. In the words of Ed Stetzer, being missional is actually doing mission right where you are. Now, not all of us are called to pack up and move overseas, but all of us are called to go. Jesus has uniquely positioned you with all of your passions, all of your gifts, and all of your abilities to be the aroma of Christ right where you are. And he will leverage the things that you have for his glory in the spaces where you are. So that's what Katie and MJ and I believe. We believe that we are called to preach the gospel to a world that's passing away. And we believe what Jesus said in Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. We have been called to go to West Africa to preach to a people group who otherwise may never have a chance to hear about the gift of salvation that Jesus offers. We can't go alone, and we're not called to go alone. As part of the CNMA, we have the privilege of partnering with both individuals and churches to make it possible for us to live and minister among the West Africans in this country that we're going to. And so just to close, I want to let you know what partnership means to us. There's a QR code on the screen that'll allow you to sign up for our prayer letter and all that. But what partnership really means to us is, we talked about it a little bit in Sunday school, that when you pray for us, you have a face to match with the prayers and the names that you're praying for. But for us, we also have found that as we've been putting together this prayer list, our prayer supporters have sent prayer requests to us. And so we've been able to go to churches, a handful of churches, and meet people and get to know their stories a little bit. And we've been praying for them as they're praying for us. And so we've been part of their journey as much as they've been part of ours. And so that's what I want to promise you, is if you've decided, if the Lord is stirring your heart to join us on our journey, whether it be in prayer or financial giving or however the Lord stirs your heart, we want to be part of your story as well. We are not called to go on this journey alone. We're called to journey with you, and we want to take you along. We want to show you the cute pictures of MJ as he grows up, and we want to show you all the wonderful things that Jesus is doing in us and through us, and we want to hear about those things that he's doing in you and through you, and we want to be praying for you as well. So we've got the QR code here. We have good old-fashioned paper and pencil somewhere, and there's a table out in the foyer, and we also have some delicious Senegalese candy. I say it's delicious because I like it, but it is a little spicy, let me warn you. Help yourself. Once again, thank you for listening, and let us being part of your Sunday morning service. And we look forward to answering any questions or getting to know you a little bit more as we continue with this missions conference. So let me pray for us. Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you and praise you for your faithfulness, that you have called Zephyr Hills Alliance Church to partner with your son Jesus in spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. And however they choose to do so, Father, I praise you for the heart that you've already placed among the people in this church, for seeing your gospel proclaimed among the people who otherwise would not have access, Father. I just pray that you would bless these people in your son Jesus' name, so that they could minister in the places where they live, work, and play right here, and that you would give them the power and the passion and just the presence of your Spirit to continue to pray on behalf of those who are out proclaiming your name. Lord Jesus, we pray your blessing over this congregation, over this time, and we just ask that you would come and be with us as we close in worship. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.